Again tonight, we truly rejoice in the opportunity of being able to come together to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're glad that you're here, and for those that might be visiting, we again acknowledge your presence with gratitude. We're very, very sincerely invite you to come back and to be with us every time you have the opportunity of returning. We've just sung that beautiful hymn, Hold to God's Unchanging Hand. And certainly, as we journey through life, going in the direction of eternity, we need to be holding to God's eternal hand. To God's unchanging hand. So tonight we've come together that we might worship God, that we might be made stronger in the inward man, better able to hold to God's unchanging hand, so that one day we might be privileged and pleased to enter into that beautiful celestial city of the redeemed that the Bible calls heaven. Tonight, as we begin our lesson, we would begin by mentioning, as we frequently do, that there are much to be learned from a study of the Old Testament. As we've noted upon different occasions, in Romans chapter 15 and 4, Paul said, whatsoever things written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And this fact, I believe, is in particular especially evident when analogies are drawn between events that occurred in the Old Testament as related to God's people then and events that might be drawn regarding God's people in the New Testament age. And for that matter, in the very excellent lesson we heard this morning, my brother P.J., as he talked about Noah's salvation and ours, there were certain principles that he set forth that are applicable now even as they were then. So we think about faith, and we think about the grace of God, we think about obedience, we think about being in the covenant relationship with God. That was necessary for Noah, it is necessary for us. It is true that we're living in a different time period. We're living under a different covenant, but nonetheless, faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ and the Word of God is mandated today. And certainly, we're not for the grace of God. Not any of us could be saved. And truly, we must be obedient unto God in all things, and we must be in a covenant relationship with God. And so, even as the lesson this morning, I think illustrated the point that I'm just trying to make right now, that there are many things that can be learned as we compare the old and the new and principles pertaining then. But one very significant example, I think, that illustrates the point has to do with the Jews during the time of Nehemiah. The Jews who became guilty of forsaking the house of God. And so our lesson this evening is entitled, Why is the House of God Forsaken? Our text is taken from the latter part of Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 11, where Nehemiah inquired, why is the house of God forsaken? But before we begin to observe the reasons why it was forsaken, we want to go back and at least note some historical background. You recall that after the Israelite people came out of the land of Egypt, wandered through the wilderness and entered into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, who succeeded Moses, that they, for a period of time, were under a series of judges. And Samuel was the last judge and the first prophet after Moses. And during the time of Samuel, as we learn in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Israelite people came to Samuel and said, behold, you're old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Make us a king to judge us like the nations. Anytime God's people are desirous of being like the nations, or as we might apply today, like the denominations, we're in trouble. But God let Samuel know that they've not rejected you, they've rejected me, that I shall not rule over them. And so God allowed them to have a king, and thus began the United Kingdom, ruled over by Saul and David and Solomon in that order, each of them ruling for some 40 years apiece, making a total of 120 years. But Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. And as we learn in 1 Kings chapter 12, the Israelite people came to him hoping and requesting that he would make matters easier for them than his father Solomon had done. He listened to the advice of the older people and rejected that and accepted the advice of the younger people, and thus the kingdom divided with the 10 northern tribes under Jeroboam and the southern kingdom consisting of Judah and Benjamin under the tribe of Rehoboam. But ultimately, as time progressed, The northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity because of their idolatry and because of their sins, as we can find recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17. And the southern kingdom lasted a little over 100 years longer. And finally, they went away into Babylonian captivity for some 70 long years. There were some three stages involved in the Babylonian captivity. The first stage being in 606 B.C., the second being around 597 B.C., the third being in 586 B.C. But Jeremiah, who lived before the beginning of the Babylonian captivity and lived to see it come to pass, repeatedly had warned the Israelite people of the consequences of their idolatry and their evil ways. He let it be known in chapter 25 and chapter 29 of the book of Jeremiah that you're going to go into captivity for some 70 long years. But Jeremiah also let it be known that ultimately you'll be able to return back to your land. And thus we learn here in Jeremiah chapter 29 and in verse 10, he said, "Thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." And so ultimately, they begin to return to Jerusalem. And remember that Jeremiah had let it be known that Cyrus, king of Persia, would be the one ruling when this takes place. And Isaiah also had listed Cyrus as being the prince that would allow that to take place. And so God mentioned Cyrus by name even before he was born. And thus it was learned in Ezra chapter 1, chapter 1 and 2. Cyrus then, the king of Persia that succeeded Babylon, now is allowing the Israelite people, those who desire to return back to their native land. And so in chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Ezra, we have a large remnant of the Jews that returned back to the land of Palestine. About 80 years later, as we learn in Ezra chapter 7, there was Ezra and others that returned to Jerusalem, intending, as it were, to rebuild, as it were, the temple and to serve God in keeping with the dictates of that law. And then, a few years later, there was Nehemiah that also was involved. He was a contemporary with Ezra. Came a little later, but nonetheless, a contemporary with Ezra, completing, really, what had been begun by the first two waves, as it were, of returnees. Nehemiah, the man, as we learn in chapter 1 and verse 11, and chapter 2 and verse 1, was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes being the father of Xerxes, or the son of Xerxes, and if I understand correctly, a stepson to Queen Esther, that we read about in the book of Esther that was so important to the Israelite people and to their security and their safety. And that was a trusted position to be a cupbearer to the king. But Nehemiah was not simply a cupbearer to the king, not simply enjoying a lucrative position and enjoying the benefits of being there, I guess, in the palace serving the king. But he was concerned about God's people. And so we learn now in Nehemiah chapter 1 that we notice in verse 2 and 3, it came to pass in the month of Shizlu, in the 20th year, that is the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I was in Shushan, the palace or the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. He's called Hanani, one of my brethren. Now, some might believe that this is one of his brethren from the standpoint of being of the same Jewish nationality. But later on, in chapter 7, verse 2 of this book, we learn he called Hanani his brother, and so evidently he was his brother in the flesh. He's concerned about the well-being of the Jews there in Jerusalem, those of the captivity that had survived it. And the report, he said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and the gates are burned with fire. Now notice the response, the reaction upon the part of Nehemiah. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah is taking his concerns unto God. He certainly was a man of prayer. You find him praying in chapter 1. You look further in chapter 2, and this now is in the month of Nisan, I think about 4 months later, still in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, that he was in the presence of the king, and the king noticed that his countenance was not as cheerful as usual. He was aware that he was not sick. And so he recognized it must be sickness of heart. And so he wanted to know what it was. And we notice before he gave a complete answer, he said, "So I prayed in verse 4 to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's house, that I may rebuild it." We notice the queen was also sitting beside him. If my understanding of chronology is right, that would be Queen Esther, who certainly had proven to be a friend, as it were, of the Israelite people and may have had some influence upon the king in granting him that leave of absence. When we get to chapter 13, we'll learn that he had a leave of absence lasting for some 12 years. And so he was granted that opportunity, and he then took advantage of it. He was a man of action. He went to Jerusalem. He surveyed the situation at night, looking the situation over, and then addressed the nobles and the people and let it be known what he was there for, and they said, "Let us rise up and build." And so Nehemiah, who was a tremendous leader, he had natural leadership ability, as I perceive it, they began to rebuild, and as it were, the walls around the city of Jerusalem that had been destroyed. But they encountered opposition, but they didn't let opposition stop them. In fact, we notice in chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, "We built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to its height, for the people had a mind to work." And then we notice how that their enemies became very angry, and they conspired to attack Jerusalem. And so, again, they made their prayer unto God and so on. He was a man of action. He was a man of prayer. He had concern. He was patriotic. He did not let opposition stop him. And on top of that, he had what we call righteous indignation. You get down to chapter 13. Now he's gone back to the king momentarily, stayed there for a while, and he returns back to Jerusalem. I don't know just how long it was. Obviously, it was a very short time, comparatively speaking. And what he saw was very, very distressful. The house of God being forsaken. He was filled with righteous indignation. He went to action. But as we think about Nehemiah, God blessed the collective labors of Nehemiah and the Jewish people. The wall amazingly was completed in some 52 days, as we learn in chapter 6 and verse 15. The people were encouraged to follow the law of God more closely. Nehemiah chapter 8 is a very interesting chapter. I remember a number of years ago in California, we had a gospel meeting, and the preacher came out and was preaching on Nehemiah chapter 8. The people standing before the water gate. Now that they read from the book of the law from morning until noon, the people stood up and they began to read. The reverence and the respect that they showed for the law of God at that point in time. Progress is being made. On top of that, the people, having read, as it were, from the law, and no doubt having God's law in their minds, in chapter 9, they separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. We notice they stood up in their places and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the law and the Lord their God. So notice now, 1/4 of the day, they're reading from the book of the law. Another 1/4, they're confessing their sins. The people, at that point, are trying to be right with God. You get to chapter 10. With all of this background and the reading of the law, we notice in the last verse of chapter 10, the last part of chapter 10, the last part of the verse, they said, "We will not neglect the house of our God." But after that leave of absence expired, he returned to the king. Now, it's my understanding that we have about 445 B.C. or 444 B.C. Now, some 12 years have passed, about 432 B.C. And what he is seeing after that short leave of absence is the house of God being forsaken. Why, we ask, was the house of God forsaken? There's a number of reasons. On the one hand, they did not respect the boundaries of fellowship. Notice, please, in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 4. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. You go back to chapter 2 and chapter 4, Tobiah was an Ammonite. Tobiah, along with Sanballat, was doing all that he could do to stop the work of the law in the Lord's people in building the wall around the city. He was an enemy of God's people. But now Elisha the priest is allied with Tobiah. Notice further how that they've compromised, as it were, with the enemy. Verse 5, Eliashib, he had prepared for him a large room, that is, for Tobiah, the enemy of God's people. He's prepared for him a large room where previously they stored their grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles of tithe, the tithes of grain, the new wine, and the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priest. And so we see now that that which was intended for the priest, the storehouses and places where grains and supplies were provided for them, now this place is being taken over by Tobiah, as Eliashib is compromising with the enemy. Now, it may well be the motivation behind it might have been involved to some degree intermarrying with some of these pagan people. But we skip down to verse 28. We notice that one of the sons of Jordan, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. And so now we see the son of the high priest, his son now has married the son, or has married into the family of Sanballat the Horonite. And so we have now the intermarriage of those. And God, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, had forbidden the Israelite people to be involved in marrying some of these pagan nations. But they also had perverted, as it were, God's organization. Notice in verse 10, I realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to the field. God intended for those of the tribe of Levi to be involved in the priestly activities, and that they were to be supported by the tithes of the people. But now they're leaving off the tithes, as it were, and now, in order to survive, the Levites are back working in the field and not doing the things that God had intended. A perversion of God's plan. And also we notice in verse 15, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. and warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. You see, God, under the law of Moses, had commanded them in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But now they're disregarding the worship and the service of God and disregarding the observance of the Sabbath day. And certainly, I think they were involved in perverting the purpose of God. Notice in verse 22 and 23, he said, I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spake the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah. They spoke according to the language of one of the other people, speaking as it were the language of Ashdod. Sometimes I've heard in different preachers refer to the language of Ashdod and have stressed that anything that is biblically authorized, we can define by using biblical terminology. If we had to have different terminology other than what we find in the Bible to describe what we're doing is not right. But so often there is the language of Ashdod that is used instead of book, chapter, and verse. But we have now the Jews that were responsible for maintaining a pure life, marrying now the wives of the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, pagan people that were in some instances involved in causing the Israelite people to becoming more and more apostate and even to become involved in worshiping idols. Nehemiah was a man of action. He went about correcting these abuses. He threw out the household goods of Tobiah, chapter 7, 13, and verse 8. He shut the gates of Jerusalem and forbade any work or any selling upon the Sabbath day. He even pulled out the hair of those who entered married. Nehemiah cleaned house. God's house was forsaken then. What's the application? We're talking about why was it forsaken, not today. Why is God's house forsaken today? I believe in many instances, the same thing. You see, many do not respect the boundaries of fellowship. We learn in Ephesians chapter 5, we are... All of a sudden, I've got to turn... My brain, it wants to strike. It does that frequently. But anyway, in Ephesians chapter 5, we notice in verse 11, he said, I have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them or reprove them, as the King James Version says. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. And thus, we're not to be involved in fellowshipping error. But many do not follow God's instructions. We're living in a world, a time period in which we hear much said about unity and diversity. Now, I recognize that there are some things that we can disagree upon, and it doesn't make any difference. Things that are right within themselves. But on the other hand, to claim that Romans chapter 14 and chapter 15 tolerates contradictory doctrinal and moral sin is going contrary to God's word. In particular, when you look at the last verse of chapter 13 of Romans, he said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. All moral sin is prohibited in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you've learned and avoid them. You see, these verses serve as bookends to Romans chapter 14 and 15. On the one hand, condemning all immorality. On the other hand, noting those who are teaching doctrinal error and expose them. But a lot of people are disregarding that through compromising with the enemies in some instances. Joint sunrise Easter services, or Think about a few years ago, Reuble Shelley, Woodmont Church of Christ in Nashville, along with some 14 members of that congregation, as I recall, who were also teachers at David Lipscomb College, or at least were involved at David Lipscomb, involved really in going along with the Billy Graham campaign, joining in, as it were, with the different denominations in town, compromising with the enemy, and perverting God's organization. The local church is the organization that God set up to do its work. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. God intended for each local congregation to be overseen by a plurality of elders who had the obligation to shepherd the flock of God among them. Along come sponsoring churches where one congregation says, we have assumed the oversight of this worldwide radio program. You send us your money and we'll oversee this brotherhood program. Creating brotherhood bishops out of local church elders. That's contrary to God's will. And building human institutions and supporting them from the treasury of the church that they might do the work that God commanded the church to do. In Colossians chapter 2, we learn in verse 9 that Jesus became the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, Jesus being the fullness of God was fully sufficient to do the work God intended for him to do. But we learn in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the church is the fullness of Christ. If Jesus being the fullness of God was sufficient to do the work that God sent him to do, then the church, as it organized alongside the scriptures and governed by the word of God, it likewise is sufficient to do the work that God intended for it to do. And perverting the worship of the church. Instrumental music. I was reading about a quote Church of Christ up in St. Louis, Missouri area, having their traditional worship in the auditorium, but their contemporary worship in the gymnasium. Where did God put the church in the business of building gymnasium to be involved in social activities? There's a place for such. That's the function of the home. It's not a function of the church. But many brethren are caught up in that sort of thing today. And perverting the purpose of God. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 15. Its work is evangelism, edification, and benevolence. We find outlined in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. But today we have the social gospel movement, along with all of its trappings. And now, sometimes when people hear the word fellowship, as somebody said, they immediately begin to smell the coffee and to taste the donuts. You see, God's house is being forsaken in today's world. And the pattern that we've just outlined has been that from the very beginning and in major digressions. You think about Roman Catholicism. You have a perversion of the organization of the church. And you see the perversion of the worship of the church all the way through. We'll go back to the beginning of the Restoration Movement, where people grew tired of denominationalism and following the creeds and the doctrines and the disciplines of men. Said, let us speak where the Bible speaks. Let us be silent where the Bible is silent. And literally thousands upon thousands and thousands of people heard that clarion cry back to the Bible. And they became a part of it. And then, lo and behold, digression set in. You go back to 1849, the formation of the American Christian Missionary Society, appointing Alexander Campbell, who was absent from that meeting, to be the first president, forming it for the work, for the furtherance of the work of the Church Universal, creating an outside agency or organization to do the work God commanded the church to do. It wasn't very long. Some of those same people were involved in introducing instrumental music in the worship. You see, the pattern that took place then, in Nehemiah's day, in principle, is what ultimately resulted in Catholicism. It's what resulted in the apostasy in the 19th century and also in the 20th century. There are lessons in this for us. You see, remaining right involves more than merely promising to do right. They said, "We will not forsake the house of our God." But they did. Remaining right involves more than merely possessing good intentions. The Hebrew writer said, "Take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." A third lesson: being sound today is no guarantee there will be sound tomorrow. People, for various reasons, do change. And sometimes those who were sound become unsound. Earl West was one of my esteemed teachers at Freed Hardeman College. About 10 years after I graduated, I saw him in a gospel meeting. I said, "Brother West, I stand today where you stood when you taught me. You stand today where I stood then." I said, "We have both changed. One of the reasons why I made the change is because of the principles that you put forth in your contract on congregational cooperation. Can you tell me where you were wrong?" To this good day, he had not tried to tell me. For deep down, he knew he did not have a Bible leg to stand upon. Being sound today is no guarantee of tomorrow. And it doesn't take very long to depart from the faith. Apostasy tends to follow a general pattern. Beloved, let us never, never, never forsake the house of God. And the house of God is the church of the living God. Let us love God with all of our heart, mind, and souls. Let us love the truth. Let us love one another. Let us have a passion for souls, but stay within the confines of a thus saith the Lord. And in so doing, we can be sound. We'll have God's approval, and one day heaven can be our eternal home. That clock had outrun me again. Before we can completely conclude, I would urge any individual that is not a child of God tonight to recognize the importance of becoming a Christian. Believing in Jesus with all of your heart, you need to repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of the living God and be immersed in the waters of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here tonight in any way subject to heaven's invitation, please respond right now as together we stand. And while we're singing.